Before we study the Word, let's pray. Father, we come before you, glad that we belong to you. You know the needs in this place, the things that keep us awake at night, the doubt about your love, about your providence. Father, you know those needs, and there is one among us, Matt, our brother Bubba. Father, we pray that as he recovers from his surgery, that you would oversee him as the great physician and grant him your healing hand and teach him the lessons of pain and of quietness and of being out of control. Father, sometimes we're suffocated by religion. Sometimes we grow so tired of the stuff that has your name attached to it. Sometimes, Father, we just want to run and spend time with pagans because they don't know the nonsense. Father, help us to be discerning about what is from you and what is you and what has your name attached to it. Father, get the stuff, the religious stuff, that we use to keep you at arm's length out of the way. Draw us to yourself and take our religion and make it real. Father, you know us all. We can con so many about so many things, but not you here, the one place of honesty, where we're known and we're loved. Father, we repent not only of our sin, but of ourselves. Remind us that we're not God, and that's an item not of mourning, but of joy. Father, we praise you because you're worthy of our praise, and also for all that you've done. And we pray for the one who teaches that you would forgive him his sins, for they are many. We would see Jesus and him only, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. If you have your Bible, you might want to turn it to Galatians, the first chapter, and I'm going to be looking at verses 11 through 17, and then Acts 10, and I'm going to be looking at verses 1 through 16. For those of you who have been a part of this series, you're aware that it is a series, and that the name of the series is Beloved Pagan Keeping the Church Honest, and the central text for the entire series is from Psalm 46, Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. We've seen in the introduction to this series that this is not just a series about the contextualization of the gospel. That, of course, is necessary. Translations must take place. Cultures must be recognized. This is more than that. It's a recognition that God is not only sovereign over our sacred religion, but he's sovereign over the secular bars. That God is the Lord of all, and that all things rise up and fit into his sovereign plan. The series includes some 10 parts, the pagan gift of reality, of honesty, of powerlessness, of freedom, of stories, of hostility, of power, of compassion, of revolution, and of revival. This morning our subject is the gift, pagans' gift to us, of freedom. And there are two texts. I'm starting with the first one, Galatians 1, 11 through 17, a part of the personal testimony of an old friend of mine, the Apostle Paul. He writes, "But I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man, for I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it, and how I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my father. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb, and called me through his grace to reveal his son to me, that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood. Nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went to Arabia and returned again to Damascus." And then flip over to the book of Acts, the 10th chapter. It's an incident with which you are familiar, but it wouldn't hurt to at least review it. Luke writes, "There was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian regiment, a devout man and one who feared God with his whole household, who gave alms generously to the people and prayed to God always. About the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God coming in and saying to him, 'Cornelius.' And when he observed him, he was afraid and said, 'What is it, Lord?' So he said to him, 'Your prayers and your alms have come up for a memorial before God. Now send men to Joppa and send for Simon, whose surname is Peter. He is lodging with Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea. He will tell you what you must do.' When the angel who spoke to him had departed, Cornelius called two of his household servants and a devout soldier from among those who waited on him continually. So when he had explained all these things to them, he sent them to Joppa. The next day, as they went on their journey and drew near the city, Peter went up on the housetop to pray about the sixth hour. When he became very hungry and wanted to eat, but while they made ready, he fell into a trance and saw heaven opened and an object like a great sheet bound at four corners descending to him and let down to the earth. In it were all kinds of four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, and birds of the air. And a voice came to him, 'Rise, Peter, kill and eat.' But Peter said, 'Not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything common or unclean.' And a voice spoke to him again the second time, 'What God has cleansed, you must not call common.' This was done three times, and the object was taken up into heaven again." You, of course, know the rest of the story. Peter eventually went with the servants of Cornelius, and God did a great work in Cornelius, and from there in the lives of the Gentiles. The interesting thing about both of these texts is that both Paul and Peter were religious, and their religion prevented them from being faithful to the God who had called them. I would suggest that we have the same problem. Over the years, our traditions have become so chiseled in concrete that we could say with the Apostle Paul, "And I advanced in the Reformed faith, my knowledge of theology, my adherence to principles of regulation beyond many of my contemporaries in my own heritage, being exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my fathers." Therein lies the problem. To wit, that which was meant to free us has put us in prison. That which was meant to be a blessing to our culture has become a curse to our culture. That which was meant to glorify God in the world has become an esoteric and provincial castle wherein we can feel comfortable and no longer hear the cries of the lost and the empty and the lonely. What would you do if you were God and that was the problem of your people? That's highly presumptuous, isn't it? The ways of God are circuitous, and it is quite arrogant, and I know it, for me to suggest that God would do anything in any particular way. However, if you study Scripture, you will find that God has acted in particular ways with His people in the past when the problem was the same. And I suspect that God does not change His mind and often does not change His methodologies. So what has He done? With unpleasant force brought by Himself and through the culture, He shattered the superficial traditions of His people and sent them in the world with a message of joy and freedom. And in doing that, He has set His people free. I'll never forget the way she looked when she came to the church. She wore a bonnet that very religious people wore to be a hair covering. She was angry, she was critical, she was judgmental, and she was pharisaical. I'll never forget the look on her face when she smelled pipe smoke on my breath. She went ballistic and she was quite angry, but she had come to the church because her son was coming to the church. She was the wife of a retired pastor and they had served in churches that were legalistic and angry and mean-spirited. And their son, seeing the church where he grew up, knew he couldn't be that religious and he had left. And he had left with great pain, both in himself and in his parents. He just couldn't be that good. He was able to see through the sham and the pretense. And he saw that they talked about grace and love and peace, but they meant hatred and criticism. and narrowness and division, and he had seen what it had done to his father and his mother, and he just couldn't do it anymore. But he found our church, and he listened to the testimonies of the gays who had found that God would call them to himself, and the prostitutes and the business executives. He had been hugged and it had changed his life, and he started coming on a regular basis, and his parents didn't like our church, but they loved his son. And any church was better than no church, and so they decided to support him in it, and they had come, but they had not come happily. The criticism was always there. There was always a tinge of anger in their lives as they talked about the church, but then they would look at their son, and they would think of God, and they would think of their love, and they were glad that he was there, because there was better than nowhere. And then they started listening. And I saw the anger began to dissipate and the wounds began to heal and the religion being exploded in their lives. And I'll never forget the day she came to me at the door of the church after a morning worship service. She was giggling and she was crying all at the same time. And she said, "Oh, Steve, I feel like I'm living a brand new life and I love it." I remember when a pastor friend of mine at Oxford had invited the theological faculty at Oxford University to come to a wine and cheese tasting party. They do things different, the Brits do. And he had invited this theological faculty, and one of the women on the faculty had become quite tipsy. And she had leaned over and said to my friend, you know, I don't believe any of this stuff. And my friend laughed and said, "But wouldn't you like to?" I suspect when people hear this tape, they will say, "Steve, I'm really worried about you and I pray about you. You've gone just a bit far. You've made God into a puppy dog. You have taken away the traditions of our heritage. You have not understood the importance of theological propositions. You have missed it and you're doing great harm to the church." And I would like to say, but wouldn't you like for what I say to be true? Don't you sometimes get really tired of being religious all the time? Don't you sometimes get really tired of correcting everybody else's theology, of drawing the line in the middle and choosing the battle lines? Don't you sometimes get so tired of the religious nonsense that you want to run away and leap and shout for joy and just belong to Jesus and be glad that you belong to Him? Well, I believe that God has ordained the culture as His instrument to free us from religion. In fact, it is the premise of this series that God is doing that in our time for His people because He rejoices in our freedom. Let me show you some things from this text. First, I would have you notice the prison in which Paul and Peter were living. And the most interesting thing about their prison is that they didn't know they were in prison. Galatians 1:14, "And I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my fathers." A religious prison, and he didn't even know it. Acts 10:14, "But Peter said, 'Not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything common or unclean.'" The nature of a religious prison is to label it as faithfulness and to never see it as a prison. I remember, and it's been a long time ago, when one of the staff members in the church that I was serving said, "Steve, if you don't get off your Calvinistic hobby horse, you're going to kill this church." You know what I did? I fired him. Because, see, when you're in a religious prison, you don't see it as a prison. A friend of mine, Nancy Kennedy, and I think you all know her, wrote me the most delightful letter. Let me read part of it to you. "Steve, back when I was a mature Christian, I decided my sinfully wretched neighbors needed me to show them the error of their ways, so I invited them to a Bible study. I didn't have a clue what to teach, but I did prepare myself beforehand by choosing an outfit that made my green eyes sparkle. I also stashed all of my non-Christian books and magazines, scattered open Bibles around the living room, and practiced my spiritual glow in front of the mirror. And then I made cookies, Christian cookies. Shaped them like fish, it foos cheerfully, piped in brown icing on the cookies. The morning of my Bible study, the aroma of fresh coffee mingled with the sweet scent of my cookies as I waited for my guests to arrive. I waited and waited and waited. Well, you get the idea. Once I realized that no one was coming, I was devastated until I heard a chuckle from heaven. Fish-shaped cookies? How merciful of our great God to spare those poor lost souls from my Christian maturity, arrogance, and pride. Now whenever I find myself practicing my spiritual glow in front of the mirror, I immediately recall fish-shaped cookies and how nobody came to eat them. I'm glad nobody came. That was a gift God gave to my friend to set her free. But with us, because we're in seminary and we've been practicing the spiritual glow for a long time, and we've added to the spiritual glow all kinds of accoutrements of theology and heritage, it is harder sometimes. Just as Aslan said of the fighting dwarfs in the last battle, Aslan might would say of us, "You see, they will not let us help them. They have chosen cunning instead of belief. Their prison is only in their own minds. Yet they are in that prison. But come, children, I have other work to do." And then secondly, I would have you note not only the prison of Peter and Paul. I want you to note the pressure that was exerted against the prison by the culture. Look at Galatians 1:16, "that I might preach him among the Gentiles," the heathen. Acts 10:5, "now send men to Joppa and send for Simon, whose surname is Peter." Do you see it? In both cases, God used the culture as his gift to the religious to make the religious free. I remember when my friend died of AIDS, and I loved her a lot. Her husband had her funeral in the living room, and they had beer and balloons, and a keyboard artist was playing jazz. And he told me to go ahead and do whatever one did at funerals. And I went to the young man who was playing the jazz, and I said, "Son, when you finish that piece, stop, because I'm going to do something religious." And then I stood before that wonderful group of people and looked at them, and there were gays, multiple marriages, pagans of all sorts, and I realized they were too honest to buy my religious tricks. And so I loosened my tie and said, "I'm not here as a preacher." I've done a lot of funerals, but very few with beer and balloons. But I'm here because I loved Liz the way you loved Liz. And the way God loved Liz. Let me tell you about a God that may be different than the God you've heard about from Christians. Let me tell you what he did. And let me tell you the difference that he made. And I watched them all over that big living room as tears welled up in their eyes when somebody told them the truth without being religious about it. And then I left. I felt, well, I felt free. I felt really free. And I thought, I would be a pastor again if those people would be my congregation. Have you ever been forced to do something you didn't want to do, and when you did it, found out you liked it? That happens to me a lot, because I do a lot of stuff from obligation. You're forced to do something you didn't want to do, but when you did it, you liked it? Well, that's the way with freedom from the bondage of religion. That's the way God is working, I believe, in the people, his people, in our time. The pagans are saying to us, if you really believe it, don't manipulate us. Don't beat us over the head with guilt. Don't dot every I and cross every T. Just tell us your story and see if the story is real. God is forcing us out of the prison of things that are done because they're always done that way, and he's saying you'll like it. Freedom is scary. And the light can sometimes be blinding. But trust me, you'll like it. I remember when the Jesus people took over our church in Boston. I wore a collar in those days. So I was the Pharisee of Pharisees. I was an intelligent, educated Pharisee who wore a collar and understood the liturgy. And we did it right in those days until those unwashed, smelly kids started coming into our church. They used to give their testimony, and my collar would pop. And Jesus would say, "That's real. Their words aren't good, and their language is not pure, but they know me." And I remember the big black woman, 300 pounds, not attractive, and the racist elder's wife. And one Sunday night, this Jesus lady who had an illegitimate child who was black was talking about Jesus and what Jesus had done in our life. And I watched the elder's wife in the back of the church and said, "We're in big trouble." And I watched as the elder's wife at the end of the service made a beeline from the front of the church where my black sister had been giving her testimony, and I thought, she's going to kill her. She's going to destroy what God's doing in our midst, until I noticed that she got closer. Tears were streaming down her face, and she grabbed her black sister and hugged her. And they wept together, and Jesus laughed and laughed and laughed. They did a Jesus march around the church, and I thought it was going to collapse. Give me a J. And the old codgers, including me, had some real problems with that. The traditions went out the window, and Jesus came in the front door, and it made all of the difference in the world. That's the gift that pagans give us sometimes, because we have a tendency to be so very religious. Our prayer ought to be, "Father, enable me to weep where you weep, to be excited where you're excited. Help me not to major in minors." I want you to see not only the prison and the pressure of Peter and Paul. I want you to know the passion of Peter and Paul. Acts 10 and 11 both relate the same story. You can check it out later. You need to know that the words of Scripture are limited, the space is limited, and God doesn't waste anything. But this story is told twice, both in the 10th chapter and the 11th chapter, and I would suggest that the hermeneutical principle that God doesn't waste anything in limited territory could be applied here. And this means this is very important and became the passion of the early church. Galatians 1:16, "I might preach him among the Gentiles." When I was in seminary just before the flood, there was a class in the liturgy, and in those days we talked about liturgical renewal within the church. And I can close my eyes and still see the professor writing on the blackboard and explaining the liturgy and showing how we had misused the Sanctus. He said the Sanctus had been misplaced within the context of a liturgy, and how could we expect renewal in the church if the Sanctus was in the wrong place? Now, I didn't know Jesus in those days, but I was not stupid. And I knew there were a lot of things wrong with the church. And I knew they weren't going to be fixed by putting the Sanctus in the right place in the liturgy, but they're liberals, and what do you expect from liberals? What I fear is that we're starting to do exactly the same thing. We're passionate about the wrong things. God gave Peter and Paul a passion for the world and for Jesus. And when we substitute a passion for propositions, correct worship in 16th century forms, and choosing whose side one is on in a family theological battle, the tears of God fall on the earth peopled with his people. And it is a tragedy. But I have one final point. I'm going to get you out early today. I want you to note not only the prison, the pressure, the passion of Peter and Paul. I want you to note, harking back to the prison, the pleasure of Peter and Paul in getting out of the prison. Galatians 1:15 through 16, and you can hear it, it's dripping with joy. "But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace to reveal his son to me, that I might preach him among the Gentiles." And in the Greek, he writes, "How about that, sports fans?" And Acts 10:44 through 45, if I can have your permission to move outside of the text, but within the context of the story, while Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon those who heard the word. "And those of the circumcision who believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also." Do you see it? In the freedom both Peter and Paul received because of the pagans, they found delight and praise. He's home now. He died way too young. But I remember when his motorcycle roared up to the outside of my church and I heard him coming. He was the son of a professional religionist. He'd been on drugs and worked with a Christian ministry and had helped so many people, and the rules were very big, and he came walking into my study without an appointment. And he said, "Steve, I want you to know I'm going to Key West." And I said, "Oh?" He said, "I'm going to spend the summer down there." And I said, "Oh?" And he said, "Yes." He said, "I'm so tired of religion, I can't stand it anymore. And if Jesus is not in Key West, I'm not coming back." I prayed for him that summer so often. And at the end of the summer, I heard the roar of his motorcycle, and I knew it was him, and I looked out the door, and I rejoiced, and he came in, and we laughed and laughed and laughed, because with the pagans, he had found Jesus and freedom and joy. He said, if Jesus is not in Key West, then I'm not coming back. And dear friend, if Jesus had not been in Key West, I don't know if I would have been here today myself. Sometimes it takes a pagan to force us to the reality of who we are. In that sense, pagans are a gift of God. I don't know his last name. His name's Cliff. He sent me an email. Whoever he is, may God have mercy on him and grant him three free sins. I want to read to you this wonderful email. Listen to this. Last week, I took my children to a restaurant. My six-year-old son asked if he could say grace, and we bowed our heads, and he said, God is good, God is great, thank you for the food, and I would thank you even more if Mom gets us ice cream for dessert. And liberty and justice for all, amen. Along with the laughter from the other customers nearby, I heard a woman remark, that's what's wrong with this country. Kids today don't even know how to pray, asking God for ice cream. Why? I never. Hearing this, my son burst into tears and asked me, did I do wrong? Is God mad at me? As I held him and assured him that he had done a terrific job, and God was certainly not mad at him, an elderly gentleman approached the table. He winked at my son and said, I happen to know that God thought that was a great prayer, son. Really? My son asked. Cross my heart, the man said. And then in a theatrical whisper, he added, indicating the woman whose remark had started this whole thing. Too bad she never asked God for ice cream. Little ice cream is good for the soul sometimes. Naturally, I bought my kid ice cream at the end of the meal. My son stared at his for a moment and then did something I will remember the rest of my life. He picked up his sundae and without a word walked over and placed it in front of the woman. With a big smile, he told her, here, this is for you. Ice cream is good for the soul sometimes. So easy sometimes to get bound up in the judgment, anger, and Phariseeism, like the old coot who criticized the child. She was very religious. She was probably a leader in her church. It's getting harder nowadays to act like that old coot. There was a time when we said, God, and the pagans quaked. Now, dear friends, they just laugh. They are, praise God, setting us free. And oh yes, ice cream is good for the soul sometimes. You think about that. Amen. Hi, this is Steve Brown back again to say a word about Key Life Tapes. You know, we send out hundreds of thousands of tapes each year, and we do it without charge or obligation to those who receive the tapes, and I really do mean that. But listen, if you could help us financially with this ministry, with a gift, or by making Key Life Tapes a part of your regular monthly giving, I sure would appreciate it. I realize that many of you can't do that, but if you could help, you would not only help Key Life, but you could make a difference in the lives of thousands who receive the tapes. You can send tax-deductible contributions to Key Life, Post Office Box 5000, Maitland, M-A-I-T-L-A-N-D, Florida, 32794. Or in Canada, to Key Life, Canada, Post Office Box 32150, Cambridge, Ontario, N3H5N3. God bless you as you walk with Christ in joy, freedom, and faithfulness.